Now, unless the Lord does something very strange between now and the conclusion of my message tonight, I'm going to conduct a little ceremony which will be the renewal of your marriage vows. And I want to prepare you for this because I know that it can be embarrassing, but I also know that it can be a tremendous blessing. And lots of things can happen in the few minutes that you will be standing to renew the pledge of your troth to each other. When I was in the Hollywood First Presbyterian Church, one of my responsibilities was the young marrieds called the Mariners. And every year at our annual retreat, we concluded it with this little ceremony. And every year, it had very special meaning for many. And I told some of you last night, perhaps most of you heard me say, that 10 years ago, at the first family conference here at the Glen, we concluded, or at least the night before the closing night, we had this ceremony. And I told you about an elderly couple who had come that evening, the only time in the week, from the Springs. And when the service was over, they came up to me and were almost expressionless with gratitude, as with tears in their eyes, they told me they'd been married 45 years before by a justice of the peace, had always regretted not having a Christian ceremony, but now they were satisfied they had had one. And so it turned out to be a rich blessing for someone married 45 years. So I prepare you for it, and unless we would get some very radical redirection from the Lord, we will conclude our evening this way this evening. I'm speaking on the sanctity of marriage. And I would like to direct your attention to the second chapter of Genesis. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, through verse 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." If you read in your King James margin, you will find that there is a synonym for this. I will make and help answering to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm used to Washington humidity, and I need a little wet supply here in Colorado. I would like to remind you, as a background for the Word this evening, of some facts which I believe you would agree are indisputable. We know these facts, but it's well for us, especially in this context, to be reminded of them. First fact is, the home is the basic unit of society. Secondly, all other social units suffer and cannot permanently endure the breakdown of the home. And three, marriage is the heart of the home. Recently, the Time magazine carried a cover article on hippies, and I'm sure many of you read it. And among other things, and incidentally, this was an article quite favorable to the hippies and to their dilemma and to what they were saying to our contemporary world. But one of the interesting statements made by the Time magazine was that most of these hippies come from broken homes. We can safely conclude, I'm sure, that the institution of marriage is crucial to civilization, crucial to social order. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of a right understanding of marriage. The Bible, you know, is the source book, the basic authority on the subject. I never cease to be amazed at the unmitigated presumption whereby the Bible is ignored or downgraded on this subject by certain experts in the field. Scholarship demands sources. The Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. is crowded every summer with scholars who spend some time there seeking sources. And yet scholars glibly write on marriage with very little consideration, if any, of the source, which is the Bible. What light does the Bible have to give us on marriage? Well, the most obvious yet easily overlooked fact that the Bible yields concerning marriage is that it is God's idea, not man's. Marriage was ordained of God. It wasn't invented by man. This is a divine institution. In the passage which I read this evening, verse 18 and verses 21 and 22, we see how God ordained marriage. It is recorded, God saw that it was not good that man should be alone. Marriage was given by God to meet a fundamental need in man's life. He needed a help meet. He needed someone to complete him, to fulfill him. And in this context, we see clearly woman's created role to complete or fulfill or complement man. It is an interesting fact, and I think quite well established, that American women, who are the most emancipated in the world in their demands for equality with man, yet it is quite commonly agreed that the American woman, as a category, is the most frustrated woman in the world. If you travel at all around the world, if you travel, for example, in Asia, even in Europe, even in a place like France, you find this is not true, as it is in America. Implicit in this statement concerning the invention or giving of marriage by God, we see God's interest and God's role in it. Look at this wonderful little statement here in verse 22. After we read, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman," and then the last clause, "and brought her unto the man." Now, I suppose one can become very maudlin about this, but I have occasion often to talk to the young people of the church, which I pastor, and we do this deliberately, and I encourage them to really believe that the sovereign God in whom they trust has a plan for their lives, which includes the man or the woman they shall marry, and encourage them to wait for God's plan, to wait for God's will, instead of deciding themselves. This was true in my life. I'm sure there are many who can testify to it in this room this evening. And I think it's tremendously important that young people understand that God is interested in their marriage. And that if in the providence of God, marriage is part of the plan, then they can honestly and confidently wait for God to bring them together for the one whom He has prepared for them and for whom they have been prepared. Young people ought to know this, ought to know that God is interested in their marriage, that He doesn't overlook any of the details of their lives in His plan for them. Jesus said, we are to consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither gather into barns. Yet our Father in heaven clothes them, and we are of much more value than they, or than sparrows, than the birds of the air. Tremendously important that young people understand that God is interested in their love affairs, that God is interested in the one they will marry. And they should be told this. They should be given to understand it. God brought this woman to Adam, as a father gives his daughter in the wedding ceremony. The second thing we see in the Word of God about marriage is that it was meant to be a completely exclusive relationship, whereby one man and one woman are united inseparably and indivisibly. Notice what is recorded here in verses 23 and 24. "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." To understand marriage rightly is to understand that in the sight of God and in the providence of God, the two persons in marriage cease to exist as individual entities. Individualism in marriage is a contradiction. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. Not a situation that demands interminable negotiation, conceding as little as possible, taking as much as possible. As though one draws a line in the middle of the floor and says to his spouse, "I'll meet you halfway." In marriage, it is required of the husband or the wife that they be prepared to go all the way, all the time. It's not 50-50 or 75-25 or 90-10. It's going 100% of the way all the time if necessary. You see, this eliminates this feeling on the part of so many married people that they have had to do all of the adjusting. They have had to make all the concessions. This is never true. In balance, it is never true. but settle it that even if it is true, that's the way marriage is supposed to be. You're not negotiating with your wife like labor with management, or vice versa. When you take your marriage vows, you already, in principle, go all the way. So it is not to understand marriage to think in the years of adjustment, and I suppose that those years of adjustment last until about the 50th wedding anniversary, that you've gone as far as you should go, as much of the time as you should. Now it's her responsibility to come a little, to give a little. This is not to understand marriage in the fundamental aspect. You cease to exist in the sight of God as an individual entity. You are now united indivisibly and inseparably in this exclusive relationship. As a matter of fact, enlightened self-interest indicates complete submission to the spouse. You do not lose by giving in. You do not win by holding out. Try to hold out against your spouse, that's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. You're actually injuring yourself. You're doing harm to yourself, for you are one flesh. You oppose yourself when you oppose your spouse. Now, of course, because of sin, which at bottom is ego or selfishness, this gives us a real problem in marriage. All the more important, therefore, that we understand this. Incidentally, that which makes a man and woman one flesh, so far as the Bible is concerned, is the sexual relationship. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, writes, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two," he saith, quoting from Genesis chapter 2, "shall be one flesh." Now, when a man goes into a harlot or a prostitute, he doesn't have a wedding ceremony in the process. He doesn't get a wedding license. But the Apostle Paul, basing what he says upon Genesis 2, 24, 23, says that if a man goes into a harlot, he becomes one flesh with her. This, of course, immediately eliminates, so far as the Word of God is concerned, the sex act out of marriage. By the way, one of the deeply significant elements which playboy Hugh Hefner overlooks in his philosophy is that God intended, that sex as God intended it, involves more than consent. It involves commitment. God meant sex to be the most deeply intimate and exclusive relationship man can know. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul indicates that this human relationship is the most nearly analogous to what we speak of as the mystical union between Jesus Christ and his church. Not only is sex and marriage therefore not a bad thing or something to be endured, it's something to be experienced as most nearly like my relationship to Jesus Christ in its complete submission to the Beloved. The sexual relationship, as God meant it, requires utter selflessness on the part of both parties. Reticence on the part of the wife, which is a type of female selfishness, and lust on the part of the husband, which is a kind of male selfishness, shortcuts the fulfillment that God built into marriage. Listen to what Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist whom I love to quote, speaks of the sex relationship as God's masterpiece. It goes without saying that nothing man can do legally is able to dissolve this kind of a union. The Bible teaches three possibilities, one about which we can be dogmatic, two which are controversial or debatable. Three things that dissolve the marriage bond. One is death, Romans 7:2. That's indisputable. The second is desertion, 1 Corinthians 7:15. There are many who would not agree with this. I believe the Bible teaches this. Three, unchastity on the part of one of the married partners, Matthew 6:32. Nothing else, and maybe not even the last two, can dissolve the one flesh that exists between a man and woman who have indulged themselves sexually. The third thing to see about marriage is that it involves an unconditional contract for life between one man and one woman. Hence the vows. In sickness or in health, in joy or in sorrow, rich or poor. The implication, of course, these distinctions are not exhaustive in the marriage ceremony. You could go on and on. They are suggestive. The point is, nothing you discover about your husband or your wife after the wedding is justification for divorce. You gave yourself to each other. You received each other unconditionally. Just a week ago in the mountains of Southern California, I saw for the first time after about 11 years a very dear friend whose name is Link Mudgett. And I want to use his life as an illustration of this point. He has given me permission to do so many years ago. Link was a member of the post-college single adult class in the Hollywood First Presbyterian Church. He met in that class, and it turned out to be a very wonderful marriage bureau, by the way. As a matter of fact, I was often accused by the other pastors of making it a business. The only thing that saved me in that is that I made it a policy all of my pastoral life to receive the wedding fee from the groom and then give it to the bride as a wedding gift. But Link met this lovely girl, Margaret, and I conducted their ceremony in the Wiley Chapel with about 250 of their friends present. 3 months went by, and one morning I was in the manse. The telephone rang. Link called, was desperate, obviously. He said, "Dick, I've got to see you right away." I said, "Well, shall I come there or do you come here?" He says, "I'll come over to the manse." So He arrived in about 30 minutes. He had lived in Glendale. He walked in the door and he was, of course, greatly disturbed. And this is the first word he said to me. He said, "Dick, I've got to get a divorce." Well, I said, "Link, you can't." He said, "I've got to." He said, "I didn't bargain on this." I said, "Well, Link, I didn't know you were looking for a bargain when you got married." Well, he said, "I don't mean it the way it sounds." But he said, "We've discovered that Margaret is a psychotic." I didn't expect this. And then he went on to explain to me how that though he knew she was under the care of a psychiatrist, before their marriage, he didn't realize it was so serious. He'd come home from work sometime in the evening and she'd be locked in the bedroom. He couldn't get any response. He'd sleep on the davenport and she'd sleep in the bedroom that night. Maybe the next night everything would be fine. But her problem was that she had been reared in a home that was absolutely loveless. And she didn't know how to receive or give love. And she would think through the day about this wonderful husband who was going to be coming home that evening, and she would begin to fear her inability to give him love or to receive his love, and she would just lock herself in a room. Well, after Link told me the story, I said, "Well, you know, Link, one thing I believe about you is that you're a man of your word." And his feathers ruffled just a little bit at this, which I expected to happen. And he said, "You bet I am a man of my word." I said, "You mean to tell me when you say something, you mean it, you can be depended upon?" And he said, "Of course." And I said, "All right, Link, let's go through the wedding ceremony here for a moment. I want you to repeat after me." So he said, "All right, I will." So I said, "I love thee, Margaret." He repeated it. "I take thee to be my wedded wife." He repeated it. "In joy or in sorrow?" He repeated it. "In sickness or in health?" He didn't repeat it. I said, "Link, in the presence of God and before 250 witnesses who are your friends, you gave yourself to Margaret and received her as your wife, whether she was well or sick. Now you've discovered she's sick. Apparently you didn't mean your vows when you took them in the chapel." Well, that wasn't the end of our conversation, but the details are not relevant tonight. The wonderful fact is that Link realized that he had been committed, that he was committed, and that he had deliberately and consciously, as a mature male, committed himself to this contract unconditionally for life. And he realized that he couldn't get a divorce, that divorce was not an option, and so he determined that this marriage was going to work out. And of course, the sequel is that it's been a very wonderful marriage. And nobody could be happier today, and that was 20 years ago, than Link and Margaret. You know, marriage always involves disillusionment. As a matter of fact, if you're not being disillusioned, you're not growing, you're not maturing. Disillusionment is part of the maturation process. There is no way in the world that you can know each other as a husband and wife until you are husband and wife. This is the reason why so often in marriage, a husband will think, if he does not say, "This isn't the woman I married." Or a wife will think, if she doesn't say, "This isn't the man I married." There's no way, you see, that you can get to know each other, no way you can simulate the marriage relationship until you're married. When I was in college, through the influence, I believe, primarily of Bertrand Russell, who was at Columbia University then, they were teaching trial marriage. The idea was a man and a woman live together for 6 months or for a year to discover whether or not they are compatible. And if they find that they are compatible, well, then they get married. But the point is, without the commitment that's involved in the marriage bond, in the ceremony itself, because it's a tentative relationship that they are having this 6 months or this year of trial marriage, they're not really husband and wife. And they can't act like husband and wife because they aren't. There's There's no way you can know your husband as he really is until you've married him and he's your husband. There's no way you can know your wife as she really is until you've married her and she's your wife. The important thing is that you don't allow divorce to be considered as an alternative or an option. The very issues which cause couples to divorce can be the finest stepping stones to maturity, love, and understanding in marriage if you make up your mind that the marriage is going to work. I'm very sure that my wife and I would have been divorced if I weren't in the service of Jesus Christ. We were married late. We had a rough time. She's a redhead and I'm a Norwegian. And we had a rough time adjusting to each other. She was a career woman and was at the very top of her profession when I met her. I'd been on my own from the time I was 16. Nobody told me to do anything, when to go to bed or when to get up, from the time I was 16. And now suddenly, we're living in the same house, we're eating at the same table, we're using the same bathroom, we're hanging our clothes in the same closet, we're sleeping in the same bed, and all of a sudden, we begin to discover things in each other that we never knew were there before. But you know, because I was a Presbyterian pastor, both of us knew that we couldn't even consider divorce as a possibility. It was out of the question. Unless I was willing, and she was willing for me, to abandon my call of God. And the wonderful thing is that all of the problems we had in marriage have become the great advantage to us in getting us to know each other and to grow and mature to and understand each other together through the years. The very problems which make couples divorce can be their greatest benefactors if they leave divorce out as an option. When you took the marriage vows, you gave up your right to yourself, to the other. You are no longer your own. You are hers now. You are his. Body and soul, to have and to hold, till death parts you. That's what the Bible teaches. Finally, marriage is sustained by selfless submission on the part of each to the other, like that between Jesus Christ and his church. And now I want to direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning at the 21st verse. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now that's very plain language. Despite all of the rationalizing that takes place when we take it seriously. The general principle for all human relationships is given in the 21st verse. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Paul writes, for example, in other words, let each esteem other better than himself. Or in another place, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. This is the general principle for all human relationships. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now its application, so far as the wife is concerned, is given in verses 22 through 24. Paul writes, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And he doesn't qualify it at all. No qualifications. This is the wife's responsibility to her husband in the Lord. Then at verse 25 through 29, the husband's responsibility to the wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Again, no qualifications. It doesn't make any difference what kind of a husband you married. You are to submit yourself to him. It doesn't make any difference what kind of a wife you have. You are to love her as Christ loved his church. You are to give up your life for her. This is marriage. We see, of course, that the heart of true marriage is selflessness, as in all human relationships. Selfishness is self-defeating. Selfishness leads to frustration and boredom and despair. Selflessness leads to life and fulfillment. Jesus said, he that seeketh his life loses it. He that loses his life shall find it. And this simple principle of selflessness is the heart and core of the marriage relationship. When I marry a young couple, I insist on having at least an hour or two with them. If they don't have time to give me an hour or two in counseling, I don't take their wedding. And when we talk, we go through the Christian view of marriage. We discuss some of the practical aspects that come out of my own experience in marriage, as well as my experience as a counselor. And I always remind them that when they take those vows, they give up their right to themselves, to each other. And as a matter of fact, I don't depend on them to remember that, though I follow the wedding ceremony in its formal essence. When I conduct the wedding, after I pronounce them husband and wife, I spend a few minutes exhorting them as husband and wife. And I remind them of this passage in Ephesians. And I remind them that when they pledged their troth, they gave up their right to each other. They belong to each other now in the Lord. and they should never try to take themselves back because they can't. You know, there's a beautiful word in the New Testament. It's a very simple word which indicates the marriage bond. You remember when the angel announced to Mary, the virgin, that she was to have a child? Do you remember what her response was? She said, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" In that simple word, know, we see the true meaning of the relationship existing between a husband and wife. This to me is the thrilling aspect of it. I know Doris Seton Halverson in a way that no other man ever has known her or ever will know her. I have with her an absolutely exclusive relationship. And she knows me as no other woman ever has or ever will know me. We have a completely exclusive relationship. And this is the deepest fulfillment, second only to the total fulfillment that we have in Jesus Christ, in knowing Him and being known by Him. This is what God intended, that the husband might know the wife, and the wife might know the husband in the deepest sense of the word. With this as a background, I want us to conduct a little ceremony in which we will renew our marriage bonds and vows. Now, this is the way we're going to do it. In a moment, I will have you stand. I will conduct the opening words exactly as they are in the Westminster ceremony, except modified for obvious reasons. This will be followed by a word of prayer. I want to ask Martin, if he will, to lead us in prayer at that point. Then I will direct a question to the husband, and you will answer, "I will." Then I will direct a question to the wife, and you will answer, "I will." Then I'm going to ask you to join right hands and repeat after me the marriage vows. And they go this way: I love you. The husband's first, "I love you," and then you will use your wife's name. And then repeat after me the balance of the vow. And then the wives will repeat after me the vow, "I love you," putting your husband's name in there, and then repeating the balance of the vow after me. We will seal it with a kiss and have a concluding prayer. Shall we all rise together? Dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God to renew our marriage vows in the conviction that holy marriage is instituted of God, regulated by His commandments, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be held in honor among all men. Let us therefore reverently remember that God has established and sanctified marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind. Our Savior has declared that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. By his apostles, he has instructed those who enter into this relationship to cherish a mutual esteem and love, to bear with each other's infirmities and weaknesses, to comfort each other in sickness, trouble, and sorrow, in honesty and industry to provide for each other and for their household in temporal things, to pray for and encourage each other in the things which pertain to God, and to live together as heirs of the grace of life. Let us pray as Martin leads us, please.
Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast created us and redeemed us, we offer unto thee our thanksgiving that thou hast in the years that have gone by brought each of us together in the happy bond of marriage. And we are grateful unto thee that thou hast brought us together at this time and in this place together again. And we pray thy blessings upon that which is done here tonight, that in each of our lives there may be strengthened that bond which thou didst create in the years that are gone. That they may be further strengthened in the years that are to come. That out of these bonds may come that creative Christian influence that will abound in the places where thou dost put us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. To you husbands, you have taken this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife. Will you renew the pledge of your troth to her in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with her and cherish her according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? Will you?
I will.
And now to you wives. You have taken this man to be your lawfully wedded husband. Will you renew the pledge of your troth to him in all love and honor, in all duty and service, in all faith and tenderness, to live with him and cherish him according to the ordinance of God in the holy bond of marriage? Will you?
Amen.
Will husbands and wives please join right hands? And now, husbands, will you repeat after me? I love you, using your wife's name. I have taken you to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to continue to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And now, wives, will you repeat after me? I love you, using your husband's name. I have taken you to be my wedded husband. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to continue to be your loving and faithful wife in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Gentlemen, will you salute your bride and seal your vows with a kiss? That was a little bit sloppier than a normal ceremony. That shows you what practice can do. Let us bow together in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we recognize our human weaknesses. We recognize all of the things that enter into a marriage as it goes along that conspire to destroy it. And there are many things in our lives as husbands and wives tonight that have been a hindrance and a grief and a disappointment. Now, Lord, together we just join in confessing our weakness and our need and our sin and ask for the cleansing and the renewal of the blood of Christ. And as these husbands and wives have renewed their vows this evening, Lord, sanctify this ceremony. Sanctify this fresh relationship. Sanctify every home represented. Be with every son and daughter. And, O God, in those homes where there are difficulties with sons or daughters, we ask right now together, we unite in praying for a special visitation of the grace of God into the lives of our young people, whom so often we have failed as fathers and mothers. Together we give ourselves to Thee afresh, Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives and our homes may bring glory to God and blessing to all around us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee his peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.